Bibles with you this morning. Let's open those up to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 35 this morning. Matthew 18, 10 to 35. Last week, after looking at verses 1 to 9, we saw two things. First, we saw what it takes to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After hearing an argument from these grown men about which one of them was the best, Jesus brings over a child among them and tells them that unless they turn from their sin, unless they become like little children, they're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who is humble like the child, that one is going to be the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I mentioned that it wasn't innocence of the child that Jesus was referring to, because it only takes a few minutes of being around a child to realize that not one of them is innocent. Not one. Every one of them is sinful from birth. King David mentions that in Psalm 51. But to be like the child is to be completely dependent for everything. And this is what we must be like in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. A child needs someone for their food. A child needs someone for their shelter. A child's going to need someone to love him. And unless they have these things, they're completely helpless on their own. This is how God wants us to be when it comes to our relationship with Him. Completely helpless. We come before Him with our hands empty. We're completely dependent on Him for everything. And yet, here the disciples are. Not even a week ago, we saw them fail miserably at pulling a demon out of a possessed child. And yet, they're sitting here arguing about which one of them's the best. And Jesus is like, no, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be dependent on God for everything. Self-sufficiency is not going to get you anywhere in the kingdom of heaven. Because you have to remember that even if you are self-sufficient, everything that you might be able to do on your own is a gift that's been given to you by God. If you can provide for yourself, if you can do for yourself, every ability that you have is a gift that has been given to you by God. And the second thing that we saw in verses 1 to 9 is a focus on sin that showed just how serious God is about our holiness. Jesus said that it would be better to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea than it would be for you to cause one of His disciples to fall away from Him. A millstone. This is one of these giant stones that they would use to grind grain. Right? If you tie this around your neck and throw that and yourself into the sea, it's game over. And Jesus said, it's better for you to do that than to cause someone to fall away from His worship. To fall away from being His disciple. He also said that it would be better to maim yourself to avoid sin than it would be to be thrown into the fires of hell. And we talked about how that was hyperbolic language, which means it's exaggerated for effect. Because poking out eyes and cutting off hands and feet, that's not going to stop sin from occurring, because sin doesn't occur because of your eyes, and it doesn't occur because of your hands and your feet. It occurs because of your heart. Blind people still sin. People without hands and feet still sin. But Jesus wants to make the point about how seriously God takes sin. And because God takes sin seriously, Jesus is going to spend the rest of this chapter talking about three things that have sin as their core issue. He's going to talk about God's pursuit of his people as they wander away. He's going to talk about how God uses the church in that pursuit. And he's going to talk about forgiveness. And this is a tall order. We have a lot to cover this morning, so we definitely need to pray before we jump in. And I definitely need your prayer. So pray with me and pray for me as I pray this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you grateful that we have the opportunity to praise your name this morning. You woke us all up. You gave us all the ability and the opportunity to come here together and gather in your name in safety, to be able to sing your praises and to hear your word. And you came after us. You pursued after us so that we could be restored in our relationship with you, and we are grateful for that. God, help us as we discuss sin this morning, help us to see our sin. Help us to realize that there isn't a small sin. Help us to remove the word just from our vocabulary as we think about sin. It's just a little lie. It's just a little lust. It's just this. Help us to remove just from our vocabulary as we pursue after you, God. Open our eyes to the goodness of the church. Help us to see the goodness of church discipline. And give us the strength to pursue forgiveness as we fail and as we have been failed, Lord. We ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so follow along with me as I read the first part of our passage this morning. We're going to read verses 10 to 14. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? If he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish." So it's not exactly clear, but in verses 10 to 14, we're seeing what happens when a follower of Christ decides to rebel against God and go their own way. And what we see here is that if a follower of Christ decides to rebel against God, God is going to pursue after them. Jesus makes this connection to sin in verses 6 to 9. And then in verse 10, he says, "See to it that you don't despise the little ones." And the little ones was that connection. So when he's talking about little ones, he's not talking about actual children. He's talking about disciples. He says, "Don't despise these little ones, because their angels are continually before the Father." And that's a bit of a jump from verse 9. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, it's easy to despise someone as they live in their own sin. It's easy to be frustrated when someone is sinning against you. Being subjected to other people's selfishness is costly. It's draining. It's draining emotionally. It's draining physically. It's draining financially. Sometimes it's all three at the same time. And it's easy to get to the point where we look at people and we begin to despise them as they go their own way, as they rebel against God, and as they subject the church to their own selfishness. But even as we're dealing with this, we have to remember that even in their sin, people have value. People have been created in the image of God. And God values his children so much that he has assigned some of the most powerful beings in all creation to look after them, according to verse 10. According to verse 10, there are angels that have been assigned to look after God's people who are just sitting before God the Father at all times, waiting for orders. They're just waiting for Him to tell them what they need to do to serve God's people. That shows value. That shows love. God loves His children even when they've gone astray. Jesus tells us this, and He uses the parable of the lost sheep to emphasize it. He says, even if one sheep out of 100 goes off on its own, won't a shepherd leave the 99 to go search for that one? Wouldn't it just be easier to stay with the 99? I mean, you still have 99 sheep. It's just one sheep. But God's not okay with that. He's not okay with watching as the one walks away. He leaves the 99. He goes after the one sheep. And when He finds it, He rejoices more over finding and restoring that lost sheep than He was over the 99 that didn't leave to begin with. Church, you need to understand. I want you to listen. God adores you. Do you understand that? God adores you. He sent Jesus to die for you because He adores you. He restored relationship with you because He loves you. He knows that you struggle with sin, and He's not just going to let you walk away and just let you go off on your own without coming after you. He's not going to let that happen. He's going to pursue after you. And when He gets you back, He's going to rejoice that you have come back, because He has no desire to see His children perish in their pursuit of sin. And one of the methods that He's going to use for this pursuit is the church itself. If God loves His children enough to pursue them, then His children need to love each other enough to pursue one another as well when people have wandered off into sin. We see this in verses 15 to 20. Follow along with me as I read that. It says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. So in these verses, we find four escalating steps of spiritual rescue as someone walks away from God. In most churches, this is going to be referred to as steps of church discipline. And nobody likes to talk about discipline. Nobody likes to experience discipline. But the goal of church discipline is always restoration. It's always restoration. We want to see a brother or sister in Christ who is wandering away from God. We want to see them repent. We want to see them turn away from their sin. And we want to see them come back to God. We want to see them come back to fellowship with the church. And church discipline consists of four steps. We see that in these verses. We see private correction. We see small group clarification. We see church admonition. And we see church excommunication. So beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, if someone in the church has sinned against you, you need to go have a private conversation with that person. This is where you're going to address the issue one-on-one with the person who has sinned against you. This means that you have a face-to-face conversation, if possible. And if you're going to call someone out on their sin, you better try your best to have that conversation face-to-face. Right? If you're going to call someone out on their sin, there better not be any cowardice in you. This does not mean that you start typing up an anonymous letter and slide it under someone's door and don't sign your name to it. If you're going to call someone out, you own it and you do it face to face. At the very least, you should do it phone call to phone call. But that should only be possible if you can't get together for some reason. This needs to be direct contact if someone has sinned against you. At this point, if this has happened, then you need to make sure that everything to this point is just between you and them. You need to make sure that you have not gossiped or slandered the person that has sinned against you in any way. Because you've heard two wrongs don't make a right, correct? Well, that's applied here. You cannot hope to bring restoration to your relationship if you burn someone's reputation to the ground before you ever strive to be reconciled with them. If you start laying out someone's dirty laundry every opportunity that you get before you ever take the chance to speak to them directly, how do you expect them to come back into relationship with you and the rest of the church if they can no longer trust you or the rest of the church? People have bad days. People have struggles that we may not fully understand. And sometimes we get sinned against by collateral damage. It's not fair. It's not cool. But sometimes that's what happens. And then when we throw all that out into the atmosphere, we get caught up in our own flesh, in our own sin, and we burn their reputation to the ground because they've made us mad. We can do a lot of damage to them and to the church. So when we are in this situation, we pursue them directly. Many times, if given the opportunity, your brother or sister in Christ will make it right by apologizing, by repenting, and by seeking forgiveness. Jesus says that. You confront directly and quickly. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And it's going to be a whole lot harder for the restoration of that relationship if you've destroyed their reputation with everyone in the church before you've addressed it with them, or worse yet, instead of addressing it with them. I mean, how many times do we see that? We never even bring it up to them. We bring it up to everyone else but them. Instead of talking to them directly, we bring it up in a prayer meeting. Don't do that. Address the person directly. And if you've tried addressing the issue directly and the person will not listen, then it's time to address it with one or two others to help establish some facts and help try to get the offending brother or sister to repent. This is where the small group clarification comes in, which is step number two. The idea of this comes from Deuteronomy 19:15. Where it was said that one witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if they won't repent from a person-to-person talk, you grab a few other trusted people who will wisely approach them in love and seek to learn the truth. And from here, if it's established that that brother or sister is living in sin, then they are called to repent. And they're called to repent by all two or three of those people. And then if they still refuse to repent, it escalates further. And that's when it's brought before the entire church. Step number three is church admonition. And this is where we see the second use of the word ekklesia in Matthew's gospel. And the context of it is becoming more and more sad. We see someone who's refusing to walk away from their sin, and the entire church is now brought into the awareness of the situation. This is where things begin to get really hard. This step is meant to bring the church into prayer and pursuit. We want the entire church at this point to begin pursuing after the person, begging them to repent from their sin and to turn back to God. The hope is that there's going to be a realization of what's going on in the life of the one walking away, but often what happens here is that there's a hardening of the heart. Often what happens here is they feel like they've been ganged up on and they turn away. Having sin brought into the light often makes people angry and they grow cold towards the people reaching out to them unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, which is what the church is supposed to be praying for. This is not about being vindictive. It's not about seeking revenge. It's about begging God to change their heart. It's about seeing the church on its knees for one of its own. And then after this step, if the person still refuses to repent and turn from their sin, Jesus calls the church to remove them from fellowship. Step four in church discipline is church excommunication. Jesus says that the people who have decided that their sin is worth more to them than their relationship with God and their relationship with the church should be removed from the church altogether. This is heartbreaking. He says that they should be treated like a Gentile and a tax collector. And to be clear, this is not how Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors. Jesus would have treated them with grace, and Jesus would have spent time with them. The language that Jesus is talking about here when one is excommunicated from the church is that they should have been treated the way that the Jews would normally have treated a Gentile or a tax collector. That means that they would have had nothing to do with them. No communication, except to maybe share the gospel and ask them to repent. No communication. They would have been no longer welcome until they repented of sin. And in my experience, most churches don't do this well. In fact, I've only been in one church in almost 40 years of life that took the spiritual health of their members and the spiritual health of the church seriously enough that they went through the entire process and actually removed people from membership. Only one. But this is what we've been called to by Jesus. Right? If we say that we are followers of Christ, we must do what he says, and this is a command. This isn't a suggestion. If people are going to willingly walk in sin, then we have to do what he calls us to do, which is go through the steps of church discipline. If we fail to do this when people are walking in blatant sin, then we, as a church, are choosing to be in blatant sin against our Messiah, against the Lord that we claim to love, against the one we claim to follow. And unfortunately, Paul had an occasion to show us why we must be faithful to do this in the letter to the church in Corinth. We find this situation in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. There it says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who's been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So, the church in Corinth, they were so caught up in this idea of God's grace that they actually had someone in their church who was sleeping with their stepmother, their father's wife. And the church was rejoicing in this because of the freedom that they had in God's grace. It's a misunderstanding of God's grace. That is not what God's grace allows us to do. Paul was disgusted. He said, even the Gentiles don't allow that nasty mess. He said, hand that one over to Satan. Harsh, right? Hand him over to Satan. Kick him out of the fellowship. Why? Why do you hand him over to Satan? So that his flesh may be ravaged. That doesn't sound very loving. So that his flesh may be ravaged. But what happens on the other side of it? The hope is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right? We've said it over and over again. This life is short. Even if we live to be 90 or 100 years old, if we live to be that long, eternity is much longer. And even if we suffer in this life, eternity is much longer. And so Paul is saying, let Satan have his flesh so that maybe he will repent and turn, so that he will come back to the Lord for the eternity that he is forsaking right now, so that he can sleep with his stepmother. All of this is meant to be done in love. It's meant to be done so that people will be restored to the church, so that people will be restored to the Father. If a person refuses to repent of their sin, then kicking them out of fellowship is done so that we will hopefully see them beaten up enough by the world that they will realize their need for God and return back and avoid judgment. That is love. And unfortunately, I've heard, literally heard, the exact reverse of what I just said as an excuse for not doing church discipline. I'm being intentionally vague here. I don't want to give away any details. But many years ago, a certain situation came up in a church that I was in that called for church discipline. Sin was rampant. Repentance was refused. And the leaders in the church refused to move forward with church discipline. They would not do it. And the reason that they gave for refusing to move forward with church discipline is that they couldn't do it in love. They were too upset by the situation and they just couldn't do it in love. And so they abdicated their responsibility as leaders of the church because they couldn't do it in love. That's garbage. It's cowardice. It's failure to lead. I'm not sure how it all turned out. I wasn't around long enough to see the end game there, but there are many churches that are like that. They just refuse to do the truly loving thing and to call people out on their sin. They refuse to do the hard work of pursuing people as they are walking away. They're more interested in not upsetting the status quo than they are of pursuing after someone's soul. Church, listen. I'm begging you right now, while I am in a good place in my right mind, if I start going this path, pursue me. Come after me. Beg me not to go. Discipline me. Don't pretend to love me when everything is good. And then as I flounder and slide down into a slippery slope that leads to destruction, just let me go. That's not love. That is not love. That is hatred. If you're willing to do that, that's self-preservation on your part at best. That's selfish and that's sinful. That's not love. It's rebellion against God. It's sinful. And if we go that route, we should be ashamed of ourselves. Folks, we have got to buck up. We've got to do hard things for the church, and we've got to do hard things for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in one sermon, I heard a pastor say that when we do this, sometimes the sheep will give you the middle hoof and tell you to get lost. But sometimes the sheep will repent and they'll come back to the flock and God will rejoice because there's been restoration. And so, real quick, we got to finish this up. Peter wants to know what happens if they do repent. What happens if they come back? How many times should they forgive them if they repent? Verses 21 and 22. Then Peter approached them and said, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times." Verse 22, Jesus answers, "I tell you, not as many as seven times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times seven." Peter wants to know, if they repent, how many times do we forgive them? And he throws out the number seven, as many as seven times. What's interesting here is that the rabbis of that day required you to forgive someone three times. Requirement. And so, Peter, to say seven, he doubled the requirement and then added one. Like, he was going for the greatest in the kingdom merit badge that day. Right? So I got in trouble over here for arguing about who was the best in the kingdom. And so I'm going to try to be like, okay, times it by two and then add one. Jesus, I'm going for seven. Is seven enough? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. Some of y'all are trying to do the math. Stop it. Y'all stop it. It's not about the number. The point isn't the number of times. The point is that you forgive every single time. Every time. And to emphasize this, Jesus tells a story. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him." I heard a number that said that 10,000 talents in our money today would be like $10 billion. This dude owes the king $10 billion. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, the master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay you everything." Where are you going to get $10 billion? Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That is about 10 grand. 10 grand. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, the fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." That should sound familiar because that's what he just said. He owed $10 billion. He begged for time, not forgiveness, just time. And he was forgiven everything. He's getting the same request, just time. Give me time. But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what he was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. So a $10 billion debt was just forgiven. Just forgiven. But in this servant's heart, he couldn't find it in himself to forgive a $10,000 debt. And the point is here that in Christ, we have been forgiven a debt that we could not pay. It was a number that was insurmountable. You didn't have it in you. And if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, He paid the debt. It is forgiven. And so for us to stand forgiven before God the Father and then to look at people who have sinned against us and then to say, "I just can't forgive you," then you do not understand your forgiveness. You do not understand what your sin did before a holy and righteous God. You do not understand what it cost Jesus to die the death that he died. And Jesus says, if you cannot forgive, then the likelihood is that you have not been forgiven because you don't understand forgiveness. And if you don't understand forgiveness, then you probably haven't experienced it. So we forgive every time. So what do? With 10 to 35 this morning, church. Faith requires action. I've got three things for you. Number one, remember that God loves you. I mean, we say that all the time, but I want you to dwell on it. Like, God loves you enough to pursue you in your sin, to pursue you when you've pushed away from Him and decided to go your own way and you're going hard. Know that God loves you. Let that marinate for a little while today. Number two, remember that we love others by confronting sin. It's a lot easier to mind our own business. It's a lot easier to just do things our own way and to focus on ourselves. But that's not what God called us to. One, He didn't call us to a life of ease. He called us to a life of sacrifice. And sometimes we have to sacrifice the status quo to make sure that we have a healthy church and to make sure that our brothers and sisters in Christ are not walking away from the Lord. So we have to love people well by confronting sin. Are you willing to do that? And number three, remember what you have been forgiven and be willing to forgive that yourself. Your debt before the Lord was unpayable. You couldn't do it. It was going to take you an eternity. And yet Jesus did that for you. You didn't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. But He laid down His life so that you wouldn't have to. And God is calling us to lay down our rights, lay down our favor, lay down our pride, and offer forgiveness to those who sin against us, to those who repent, and even to those who don't. What's it going to be, though? Are you going to hold on to your debt, the one that's owed to you, and sacrifice what you've been given? Something to think about. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful that you paid our debt. We're grateful for your love. We're grateful for the fact that you've given us the church to help protect us as we wander off sometimes. God, help us to have strong spines, backbones that help us to pursue after people who have gone their own way. Help us to remember how much you love us. Help us to remember how much we've been forgiven. And give us the motivation that we need to pursue after others who are losing their way. Lord, we ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen.